That's fine. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Some great worship. We do the acoustic ones just to, honestly, a lot of it's for the kids, but you know, it's easy to get into a pattern of going to concerts and seeing grandiose things, and obviously, we're a small little thing here, and so it's just nice to hear your voices, hear each other's voices, and I get it, and I don't know, at some point, I'll keep seeding in these discussions. I would encourage you, if you're unconvinced that you should sing verbally out loud, Google it. Go do some research. Go see what God says about it, because I think you're going to be quite surprised. And, you know, like, if you've been coming here for a while, sorry, I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. If I didn't meet you, I see we have some visitors here. So if I didn't meet you on the way in, please stop me on the way out. And you're all welcome to hang out afterwards. We have a potluck, and there's usually like gobs and gobs of food. So you can hang out and join us. You don't need to bring anything, and there will be plenty. And we'd love to break bread and eat with y'all. I forgot where I was going with that. Oh, I cry a lot on the stage. I haven't in a while. Revelation doesn't seem to be... And I promise you, I don't have, like, cry here in my notes, okay? Promise you that. Honestly, like, and I've said this to a few of you when I've been talking, like, there's something different when you verbalize it. It's just different. I don't know how you guys sing and, like, keep singing. I don't know how you're able to do that, because I think, like, there's something, it's different when you're just listening, you know, and it's cool, and it sounds good, and it's great, but when you actually are saying the words, it's like, oh, that's choking me up a little bit, right? Like, I'd probably be about 25% accurate if I was like, hey, I think this is where I'm going to get choked up. Like, if I'm going to get choked up in my sermon, it's going to be here. Sometimes it's like, it's on something I'm reading, I'm like, wow, I don't even know why, you know, like whatever that was, it hits you a little bit different, as the kids would say these days. All right. So we didn't do a time of community because we're going to have a large time of community afterwards. So y'all are encouraged to stick around for that. It's not because I'm intending to make this extra long and fill in the gap. I'm not intending to make this extra long. Fill the gap. All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 10 and 11 today. So it's two chapters. It's a lot. If you have a Bible, love you to get it out. If it's on your phone, that's fine. We do have Bibles kind of scattered throughout. The blue ones are larger font. Help yourself. You can hop up and grab one. There's going to be some turning. And if you are using a notes app, I would recommend that you jot some notes down, because there's going to be some connections that we're making that go all the way back to the book of Daniel, and just historically what God has been doing. And you heard me say this to the kids, but like, it's amazing to think that God cares enough about us to exhaustively communicate himself to us, reveal himself to us in different ways. And we're going to see this as we walk through this. In Revelation 10 and 11, this is the sixth trumpet. Like, this is, and I know if you're just like jumping into this, we're like well into the middle of Revelation. So hopefully there'll be a slide, and you can, you know, by all means, it's up on YouTube, and you can go back and listen. You know, we're in the middle of God's, like, judgments of things, right? Judging against, it's the wrath of God pouring out on the world for disobedience and not turning to him and not just coming to him. And you see that, like, God continues to send his people out. He continues to prophesy. When we would be like, you know what? Evangelism's probably done. Like, I think there's going to be a time when that sentiment is going to be like, okay, we just got to turn inward. And we're going to have to really fight to not do that, because it's going to seem hopeless. And for us as humans, we can get hopeless really easily. But we'll see that God doesn't. He's just continuing on proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming who he is, revealing it, going like, come to me. And so that's where we're going to be as we pick up here this morning. Let me start by praying. Father, we open up your word and we ask that that you would just speak to us. As we read these words, that this wouldn't be a detached story, but that the fact that we're opening up this book, your revelation of yourself to us, that would weigh heavy on us. That you saw fit to even tell us these things. That you saw fit to send your son. That you saw fit to save us and redeem us from ourselves. God, we thank you. And we pray that this whole time is glorifying to you. We aren't here, Father, for ourselves. We're here to acknowledge you, to grow in our understanding and worship of you, and to celebrate all that you have done and will continue to do. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, chapter 10 begins a bit of an interlude. Okay, we've talked about this. Like, there's this, and it's really kind of difficult, and there's hopefully you guys are looking or watching, like, the little videos I'm throwing up that are kind of going through the different interpretive lenses, okay? Once again, we're going to see the interpretive lenses on what I'm about to discuss very considerably as to what is happening here, okay? So just realize that, like, there's different ways people interpret this because they have substantial texts that support different ways. Like, there is one truth. Whether we can perceive what that is another question, right? But that doesn't mean that we don't continue to pursue it and respect those who vary in their views on this. These are all open-handed things. If you're new here, you know, closed-handed things are like, if you get this wrong, your salvation's in jeopardy. Open-handed things are like, well, this is how I read it, but you might read it differently. And when we get to heaven, we'll high-five and we'll see who's right, right? But we'll be together and it'll be cool, right? And there won't be any jealousy or anything like that afterwards. All right, Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. This is John speaking, okay? And he says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire." I'm just going to pause here for a second. Notice, right, John was in heaven seeing visions, right? Now this angel comes down to him. So now it's like all of a sudden John's back on earth, right? So there's kind of this, like we've talked about, there's this fluidity back and forth throughout Revelation. Verse 2, "He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven," underline that if you get your Bibles open, "a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." So this angel comes down, and I'm not going to spend, there's a lot of conjecture. What does it mean that one foot's on the land, one foot's on the sea? I don't know. I'm sure there's plenty of people that have a lot of different interpretations of that. We're doing this, we're running through Revelation, right? We're hitting high points. We're trying to keep a good understanding of what this is. So there's going to be a few things this morning that I'm just going to, if you want to dig in on what that symbol means, by all means, you know, it doesn't mean that I don't, it certainly matters because God included it. I just don't know. And so there's this description of the angel that comes down. Notice that the voice that speaks is not the angel, okay? It's a voice from heaven. We're going to hear this voice multiple times. It's the voice of God, presumably. And so the voice speaks like a lion roaring, and the seven thunders answer. And I don't know who the seven thunders are. I don't know what that is. But isn't it interesting that God says, don't write down what they said? Like, and we have no idea. I don't know. There, again, lots of conjecture as to what they might have said. But what do we know? This means, you know how we've stepped through and gone like God's timing is perfect. Right? He's never late. He's never early. Right? He says that he sent Jesus at just the right time. Right? And in this revelation, all this timing pieces to all of these things are very precise. We're going to see some pretty crazy precision on numbers today as we walk through Revelation 10 and 11. And so you see this very precise timing, but it's not just his timing, it's what he reveals. He doesn't reveal everything at the very beginning. He's spoon-feeding us. Is that an expression? Obviously we spoon-feed our kids, right? But like, I don't know, we use that in the military, right? So it's like, you're being spoon-fed, right? Like, here's a bite. Okay, here's another bite. And this is kind of how God reveals himself to us. And now we have all of his word, right? But so there's like this kind of progression. And so it seems as though he goes, I'm not going to feed you this bite. I don't know what that means. Maybe we couldn't handle it. Maybe, right? Like, for whatever reason, God chooses selectively exactly what he's going to reveal to us. God does not reveal everything to us, but he reveals everything that we need. You guys agree with that? That's a big theological statement that I can go in and prove, but he reveals to us sufficiently for salvation. And there's some things that aren't going to be disclosed, and we'll kind of see a little bit of this here in a second. Okay, so we do see those pieces here. Verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay." Verse 7, "But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." And so what do we see here? There's this mystery of God, right? Like, what was previously undisclosed and unrevealed, right, in its full measure, is going to be disclosed. When? What does he say? Seventh trumpet, right? Okay, so the seventh trumpet, right? Like, we are finishing up the sixth trumpet here today, and then it's going to be this, like, waiting for the seventh trumpet. That's the last trumpet that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. That's when Jesus comes back. That's the end. That's when, and we're going to see this as we get into more of these details. But notice that he says that, like, this angel is saying that there's going to be no more delay, right? Like, God has delayed, not because he's late, but because he's timely, right? He's patient. He's long-suffering, waiting for people to turn to him. But notice it says that the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to the servants, his prophets. Let's turn over to, if you have your Bible, Zephaniah chapter 3. In the minor prophets, it's like third to the last there. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 18. Sorry, verse 8. Listen to what God, you know, and again, this is the repeated call of God to humanity, to his people. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed." That doesn't sound like fun at all. But notice what he says. Like, my decision is to do these things. Like, this is the mystery of God that's going to be fulfilled. Like, how he's going to make this happen. Like, people heard this prophecy. They knew this prophecy. They memorized this prophecy. There's going to be a day of the Lord. God's going to judge. But they didn't really know how. And so Revelation is telling us, like, how it's going to come about. But listen to what he says in verse 9. "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." Did you read that? Like, you... He's going to take these things from us, right? He's going to purify our speech. We read this in Jeremiah 31. We read this in Ezekiel 31 as well, like this new heart that God promises to give us. And he says, like, you will no longer be put to shame because of the deeds of which you rebelled. Like, you're a rebel. I'm a rebel. We're all rebels, right? We're going to see this as we walk through this. Like, we're all rebels. God doesn't, like, save people because they're not rebels. It's not like he's looking through this going like, okay, well, that person's never rebelled. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. We read this in Romans chapter 3, right? And so, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds of your rebellion. Let me keep reading verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. This is the promise, right? So what do we see? We see this kind of double-edged sword, if you will, right? We see this judgment that's to come, but we see this beautiful, yeah, no, I don't want to have shame over my rebellion. I don't want to rebel. I want to have pure speech. I want my heart to be changed, right? Like, we can all sympathize with this, because this is where we dwell in, right? And we long for that day, but then on the other side, there's this judgment that comes with it. And so this is the mystery of God that's going to be fulfilled. And now we're going to see God's witness to the world, okay? So this is kind of like the setup here. And he says this, and he gives this to John. And then John becomes like a part of the revelation. This is the first time this has happened. John's been like seeing things and writing things down, but now all of a sudden John is like in the story. Have you ever seen The Neverending Story? Right? It's like this, like the kid becomes like part of the story, like as he's reading it, right? Does that happen in that story? I think that happens in that story. You know, and so there's this like, all of a sudden John is like a participant. He's a player in this drama that's unfolding. And this is what we read in verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven, that same voice from heaven, okay, the Father there, spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Okay, I'm going to pause here for a second. So earlier, that angel had a scroll. This is not the scroll from before. Okay, it's actually, it has the diminutive, how do you say that? Anyway, little, like the word, you know, I can't think of my Spanish right now, but, you know, eno, right, like at the end where like it makes it a small version. It's like Biblia was the first scroll, and this is like small Biblia. Okay, all right, moving on. I didn't plan that. So he says, go and take this scroll. Okay, now listen. He says, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Anybody know who else this happened to? Bible trivia quiz. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'm just going to talk through this, right? So you have this, like, bitterness and sweetness. Well, what's going on? Well, like, the words of God, right, this what this scroll is representing, it's heavy, hurts, it's bitter. Judgment is hard. It's hard for us to think through that. Like, the judgment, right, as we've watched, like, the plagues being poured out and all of these things and the seals being opened and the trumpets, it's hard. Painful, it's hurtful. That's the bitterness. But then there's a sweetness in his mouth because it's life. It's life and it's rescue and it's redemption and salvation for those who turn. And so it's got this kind of dichotomy that he's going on here. And this is the point. This is why Zephaniah talks about both of these things. This is why throughout all of history, the day of the Lord is both a day to be feared, but a day of rejoicing. And that's how we see it, right? Like, we say, thy kingdom come. We talked about this last week, right? Yeah, we want God's kingdom to come, but then we're like, it's the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that's not awesome in the way that we usually use the word awesome. That's like the awful of awesome. because it's going to be full of awe. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But it's going to be rejoicing. And so this is what he sees. And we see this in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. This is what God says to Ezekiel. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. Sound familiar? You guys remember that? Like the scroll had writing on the front and the back that we read at the beginning of Revelation. And there was written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So we see this connection, right? It's not food. It's not really food, okay? It's eat the scroll and then speak the words, right? This is the Lord's Supper. Similar to it, right? Similar in metaphor, right? Like, this is in remembrance of what Christ has done. And so we do this proclaiming Christ's death for all of our time, right? In the same way, Ezekiel's given this scroll to eat, right? Man does not live on bread alone, right? Like, all of these pictures, word pictures that we have of, like, the things we eat, we know that we need to eat or we don't live, right? Everybody agrees on that? And this is kind of the point. Like, you need to eat this because the world needs to live. So he says, eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Now, I want to back up just a little bit. Go to the beginning of chapter 2 in Ezekiel. Listen to what God says to Ezekiel. And he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. Why? Why does God even bother with us rebels? He doesn't have to. He could rightly say, I'm done with you. He could have said that to Adam and Eve. He could have said that to any of us, to all of us, and to all of our ancestors before us. I'm done with you. But he doesn't. Says, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They're still rebelling. They're still transgressing. It's not they didn't clean themselves up. They didn't make themselves holy and righteous, and then God's like, okay, good job. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that God goes to a rebellious and transgressing people to save them. That's grace. Unmerited favor. God just chose to love us and save us. Verse 4, the descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Listen to what it says in verse 5. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Like, God's done his part. And I'm going to kind of, I'm going to walk through this. God has done his part. So often the world and people say, well, if God would just show up, just like, I don't know, do something. Raise somebody from the dead. Oh, he's done that. I don't know, create something I can't create. Okay, he's done that. Show us in the world that, like, things that we can't understand. Okay, he's done that. Like, what more does God have to do? Preserve your word for 4,000 years. Okay, he's done that. What do you want? What more do you want? And this is the point, is God's like, they're not going to be able to say that God didn't come to them. They're not going to be able to say that I didn't send a prophet. Like, you're going to go. And he tells Ezekiel, whether they turn or not, that's not your problem, Ezekiel. You're to proclaim the gospel. You're to speak truth. You're to cause them to see and know and understand who I am, and then it's on their plate what they do with that, whether they repent and turn or not. Okay, go back to Revelation chapter 10. And so then he says to John, this is in verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. You see the connection here, right? John is this new Ezekiel, right? Like, he's doing the same thing. He's given the scroll. He's told to go to the nations. He's told to keep witnessing, keep prophesying. God spoke. Well, turn over to Romans chapter 1. God spoke to Adam 6,000 years ago. He spoke to Noah 5,000 years ago. Abraham 4,000 years ago. Recorded all this down 3,500 years ago. Preserved it for us. Spoke through Jesus 2,000 years ago. Preserved it for us. Like, we have what God has said. And for those who don't have scripture, you go, well, what about them? Well, look at what it says in Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I could go into a bunch of stuff that my wife knows way more about than I do, but the fine-tuning of our bodies and how they operate, the irreducible complexities, like, you can't have parts of a cell existing before the whole cell exists. Like, everything has to come at one time. You know, so often, and this is a bit of a side note, but so often we get into this debate about, like, how, you know, was it a 6-day creation? Was it ages? Was it, you know, eons? You know, what was it? I go, I think for us as Christians, we need to ask the question, I don't understand how it wasn't in an instant. I think that's the burden. Like, because if I were God, why wouldn't he just create us in an instant? Like, why did he play the game? Why? And how did these things exist even for 24 hours without each other? Because it doesn't seem like they can. I'll let you ruminate on that one a little bit. Go to Romans chapter 2. And if it's not through creation, which everybody has available to them, and if it's not through the Word, which now, increasingly so, the globe has available to them. This is what it says in chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles, don't get caught up on that, that's like the nations, everybody not Israel, all the people that don't have the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. God gives every single person on this planet a conscience. That we know that there's this, an ought. I think that's what C.S. Lewis calls it that, right? Like, this ought that we have. Like, we ought to do this. We ought to feel this way. We ought to think this way, and we don't. What we actually do and feel and think is much different than what we ought to do and feel and think. That's the conscience. That's what God gave us as a little gift to go, hey, you're jacked up. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to fix yourself? And what's your plan for fixing yourself? And so the world just strives and strives, and they go to the self-help section, and they're like, eventually, what I want to do, I will do. And all they do is change the ought because they can't change themselves. And so they water down the truth. They water down what they know to be true. They water down these oughts, what they should think and what they should feel and what they should do, and they make it conform to what they do and what they do feel and what they do think, and then they feel better because there's no conflict. And that's the definition of a hardened heart. That's a seared conscience, is what we read in Scripture. And so this is what God has done. And you look at that, and you look at all of this. And again, we'll get it back into Revelation here. Saying, when you look at all of this, and you're like, what excuse does man have? We asked at the end of chapter 6, why don't they repent? Why don't they repent after the judgments? Why don't they repent after all these things? It's not by lack of effort on God's part. The question is, do they recognize his authority? That's the difference. Because the world and us are in our sinful flesh. We want autonomy. We don't want authority. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from the tree? Well, it looks like it's good to eat. Seems like it'd be nice to know the difference between good and evil. We rationalize these things and we define our own authority. We want to be our own authority. And this is what the world does. And this is what we do until we repent and turn and come to Christ, right? Well, and recurringly throughout our lives, right? Okay, one more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If it wasn't enough that God revealed himself in creation, that God revealed himself in his law and in his words and preserved it, and he revealed himself in your own conscience and this ought, he revealed himself physically in the incarnate Son of God and raised him from the dead. What more do we need? And this is the enduring, exhaustive proclamation of God's plans as he reveals himself, his desires, who he is, and what he's going to do. And so we see this now as we turn over to Revelation chapter 11. He sends out these two witnesses. Remember, we saw the word witness is the same as martyr, right? He sends them out. We're going to see like the place that he sends them out to. It's a hostile environment. They're rebellious, but this is what God does. He sends us out into a hostile environment. He sent his people out into hostile environments forever. So in chapter 11, John is still involved in the drama here. It says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So much confusion as to what this means. And that's an understatement, okay? But I'm going to try to break it down how I walk through this. So he tells him to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So the measuring isn't just like, how do you measure a person, right? I don't think he's like 6 feet tall, 5 feet tall, right? Like, it seems, so there was no temple when John's writing this. Like, it had already been destroyed in 70 AD, right? Might there be a future temple? Maybe. Some of the interpretive lenses believe that to be the case. Could be. I don't know. I think we're missing a little bit of what's being communicated. Like, what's the point of measuring? I think that's the question that we ask, right? When you're reading through Scripture, ask as many questions as you can. Why? 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 Be a five-year-old, right? Like, why are you saying this? What does that mean? Why is this being described this way? Why is he telling him to measure? And we see this in verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So he says, don't measure this place. Why? Because it's going to be trampled by the nations for 42 months. Okay, we'll get into the timing here in a second. But he goes, don't measure it. Why? Because of the inhabitants. Because of who's there. Not because of what it is. He says outside the temple, like that's not the area that you're going to measure. I interpret this, and many commentators do as well, like it seems that this measuring is like a protection. Like God's saying, like, what do I need to protect, right? Like who, like, let's measure this out. Let's keep track of my people, right? In some symbolic way, right? And we've seen this up until now. God has been really adamant about protecting his people in different ways. He protects them through the Holy Spirit. He protects them physically during the, one of the trumpets, the fifth and sixth trumpets, right? Like he protects them physically, right? And so we see this. It makes sense. But then we kind of go back and we're like, well, what's the temple thing? Well, if you remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to what it says. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we saw this in, I think it was in chapter 3, where it says, like, we're going to be pillars, right? For those who endure, we're going to be pillars in the temple. Like, we're not really going to be pillars. We're not really, like, a physical temple. Like, this is a description. In the same way, we're the church. You guys are the church. Like, we're all the church, right? Like, the church is made up of people. And so, in this, the temple is made up of people. This is what's being described, and that's why he includes those who worship there. Okay, so you guys with me on that? So, he says, hey, John, I want you to measure this people. Like, we're going to protect these people, and this is going to make a little bit more sense here in a second. Hang on. Okay. All right. And then in verse 3, okay, he says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay, I'm going to try really hard here to keep my thoughts straight and work through this, because it gets a little, I pre-briefed Melissa on this to see if, like, I'm like, does this make sense to you, or does it just make sense in my brain now? I want you to notice something here, though. What's about to be described is verbal. It's not a vision. The voice is saying these things to John. Go back and look. Like, a lot of what we've seen up till now is, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. But now, the voice that told him, hey, seal up, don't write what the seven thunders said. The voice that said, hey, go measure. The voice that said, go eat the scroll. The voice now says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And then he starts telling him the script. He starts telling him verbally what is about to happen, which is kind of cool, because it kind of allows us to filter through a little bit of the symbology, right? And the symbolism, if you will. Because it's like, okay, now he's just telling us facts of, like, what are the things that are going to happen. Okay. All right, so I will grant authority to my two witnesses. We don't know who these people are. Okay, and it says, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Okay, I don't know if you did the math, but if you do like 30 days in a month, okay, that's 42 months. Okay, do you read what we just read in verse 2? That the outside of the temple is going to be trampled by the nations for 42 months. I don't know why, and I can't find any commentators that really tell me why. Sometimes they use days, sometimes they use months. We're going to see this a bit, okay? 42 months, if you do 30 days a month, is 1,260 days, okay? 42 months is 3.5 years, okay? You can do about 12 months, okay? There's another expression that's used that's a little bit of a wonky one, and it's time, times, and half a time, okay? We'll see that one. So time is like a year, times is 2 years, half a time is a half a year, so it's another 3.5 years, okay? All different ways that are being described. Okay, so just you can please go start Googling stuff when you leave here. It's fascinating. Okay, so in the midst of this, like, so here's the temple. God's protecting his people. He's like, hey, John, go measure around the temple. The nations, and that's ethnos is the Greek word. It's just like the world. You know, I often use that word up here, right? Like the world. Unbelievers. Like that's the concept that's being communicated here. They're going to trample. That word trample isn't used that often, actually. And we're going to read another one of those verses. But like, they're going to trample everything but outside. Like, they're going to be outside the temple. They're going to be encircling. They're going to be surrounding, okay? And in that environment, God says, I'm going to send out my two witnesses. I mean, think of this from like a besieged city perspective. He goes, okay, I'm going to send out two. Nose goes, right? Now, these two witnesses are people that have been prophesied about previously, and I'm going to skip that verse, but it's in Zechariah 4:14 if you want to make a note of it, where these two anointed ones, these two people have been prophesied again, but we'll get there here in a second. All right. You don't need to turn to this one. I'm going to try to keep my speed up here a little bit so I can connect these thoughts. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. I mean, you can turn to it. I don't care. Verse on the screen. Go and proclaim these words towards the north. This is Jeremiah. This is God telling Jeremiah what to prophesy to this rebellious people. So kind of a similar context. And again, this is what we've seen throughout. This is what all the prophets did, right? Is they went to a rebellious people and said, repent. Repent. Over and over and over again. Listen to what he says, though. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Man, what a beautiful message to get, right? Like if you go back to like the kids, and right, like your parents won't be angry forever, right? This is God telling us, like, hey, you're in rebellion right now, but come to me. I'll be merciful. Verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt. That's what he says. You're like, man, if this isn't the gospel, like, this is beautiful. This is from Jeremiah. It's a long ways away. Acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and then you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Recognize that there's a disparity between the ought and what you do, what you know you should do and what you do. Know this. And even not what you do, but what you feel and what you think. That's even worse, right? As adults, we get better at fixing what we're doing, and maybe a little bit better with the feelings. The thoughts are always going to be far from us, right? Like, we're always going to have, like, you can't control that, right? Like, the thoughts pop in, you're like, oh, that was horrible. Can't believe God loves me. Verse 14, return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. Like, he's like, you don't all have to come at the same time. Like, I'll just, one at a time. However you want to come to me. However you want to repent and turn. I'll take you. What a beautiful invitation from God. And I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Okay, I've got to connect this, and this is going to come up at the very end as well. The Ark of the Covenant, you know where that was located? In the temple? In the Holy of Holies. You know who got to see the Ark of the Covenant? The one high priest, and once per year, that was where God dwelt. And so he's saying, like you're not even going to be wondering about that. You're not even going to be talking about where I dwell, because I'm going to be dwelling with you. That's the point. Like, the Ark of the Covenant, like, you don't even have to worry about that yet. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Like, you're with me. You're in my presence. He says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Yeah, amen. That sounds great. I would love to not follow my stubborn, evil heart. All right, back to Revelation. And so this is what God is sending them out. He's that plea of repentance. He's sending these two witnesses out. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Go look at Zechariah 4:14, or you can throw it up if you want real quick, Janelle. But that's where that's talking about. And so this is the idea, right? Like, if these witnesses are going to go out. It says, verse 5, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. You'd want to be friends with these people. I think this is fascinating because up to this point, things have been happening. Earthquakes have happened. Plagues have been happening, right? Like volcanoes and earthquakes and all of these different things. And I got to imagine that there's probably a sentiment that's like, this is just the universe. It's just the earth that's just expiring and it's just dying. And it's not God. That's silly, right? There's no way this is God's judgment on us while these demon locusts and demon horses are rolling around the earth. And they're like, nah, that's not God. That's something else. Until this. Until you have two humans walking around the earth going, I'm turning that river into blood. I'm stopping. There's not going to be any doubt. This isn't global warming. This isn't the earth getting old. This isn't any of the, this is the judgment of God. And that's how they're going to know for 100% certain based on these witnesses. And then listen to what it says, verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, when they finished witnessing, okay, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Okay, bottomless pit. You guys remember this last week? Okay, abyss. All we've seen that has so far in our knowledge as we're kind of walking through Revelation, right, is we know there's a king of the bottomless pit. That's called the Destroyer. We saw that last week in chapter 8 and 9. And we saw that the plagues, or the trumpets, from the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet had these demon locust things and demon horses that sound terrible, right? That come out of it. And then we saw that like fallen angels and Satan are sent and they're held in chains, right? We read this in 2 Peter, that they're in this abyss. Well, now we have this beast, and it just means animal. We're going to see this next week in chapters 12 and 13, 13 in particular. God's going to kind of come back and go, this is where this dude came from, or this is where this thing came from, okay? So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that right now, but this is where he's come from, okay? And he comes and he kills the witnesses. After how long? 1,260 days, right? That's how long the witnesses were told to go and prophesy. That's how long the nations were going to be trampling and encircling the temple. So 42 months, 1,260 days, that's what's going on. And then the beast. And we've read this before, if you guys remember. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. And actually, Janelle, you can skip the verses and just go to the slide, because I think I put the verses on the bottom of the slide. Okay, so yeah, most of them. Do you guys remember this slide? So if you were here before, when we went through Thessalonians, before we started Revelation, we read this. I'm going to start in verse 1, and then I'll get through verse 4. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the Thessalonians were worried and they're concerned that they missed it. And so Paul's writing this letter, and he's saying, you didn't miss it. There's a lot that's going to happen before the day of the Lord comes. And he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So when the witnesses are done, the temple's overrun. That this is what we read. And we put those up because we're like, rebellion, antichrist, not exactly sure. He just puts an and there. We really don't know like which comes first based on Paul's letter. We just know that these two things are going to happen. Okay? You guys with me here? So the prophesying comes in. So go to the next slide, Janelle. So the two witnesses are for this 1,260 days, and then the antichrist is going to take over, right? The nations are going to be surrounding and encircling, and they take over. If you do, turn over to Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. And we get some clarity here. Again, we'll hit this next week. And it says, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So this encircling of the temple now is going to get overrun. And go to the next slide, Janelle. And so now we have this rebellion, this one more maybe? Did I skip that one? Go to the next slide. There you go. So we have this rebellion now that's going to happen for 42 months, right? We've read that, just read that in Revelation 13, 5. And so this the beast that comes from the bottomless pit is going to overrun him, and now he's going to take his seat in the temple. Okay. All right. Just leave that up there for a second longer. I'm going to read a few passages for the sake of time. You can write them down. But I'm going to run through these fairly quickly, okay? We're going to go to Luke 21, Matthew 24, Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 7, okay? And we're going to see that these things basically are going like, they're talking about this. Back when Daniel was prophesying, he talks about this sequence of events. And Jesus talks about this sequence of events. So look at Luke chapter 21, verse 20. It says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people." Listen to what it says in verse 24. "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles," nations, ethnos is the Greek word there, "until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so there's this overrunning that's going to happen. Matthew quotes Jesus in a similar way. I'm going to skip a few of these verses, Janelle, but in verse 15, it says, "So when you see the," Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," we'll go to him here in a second, "standing in the holy place," in the temple, "standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And then he says the same things that we just read in Luke, okay? And he goes on and says through, yeah, verse 22, "And if those days," I should have just read it now. Go to verse 21, Janelle, Matthew 24, 21, if you wouldn't mind. Sorry. You didn't know it was going to be this challenge. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." There's a great tribulation. This is going to be miserable. Verse 22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short," which means you've got people enduring this that are children of God, that are protected by the Holy Spirit and protected by God himself. Okay. Okay, turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. "And after," I'm not going to get into the beginning of verse 26. Maybe I'll record something. I don't know. But anyway, all right. Half part of verse 26. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." This is what Jesus is pointing to, the abomination of desolation that's going to be sitting in the temple. Okay, all right. Where you read that word week, it's not really the word week. It's the word seven. Okay? Sabuah. And so it's like, in Hebrew, it's saying like, So you could imagine, right? It'd be like saying, how many Sundays, right? That's another way of saying how many weeks. It actually comes from the same Hebrew word for Sabbath, is the word seven. So when he says that he's going to take this for seven, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 7. The question is that 7 days? But there's also 7 years, okay? There is a Sabbath year every 7 years in the Jewish understanding. So that word seven could mean week or it could mean years. Okay, you can go Google it. I'm not making that up. When I heard it, I was like, that I'm very skeptical of a lot of that stuff. And so I was like, there's no way. And then as I was like looking at the Hebrew, actually that is exactly what is transpiring here. So that seven is 7 years. Okay? And for half of 1 week, which is how long? 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And you go, oh, that's what everybody else has been talking about too. That's weird. It's almost like God has a plan. Okay, go back. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Talking about this beast, and we'll get into this more next week. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's the 3.5 years. Okay. All right, go to the, I think I missed a slide, Janelle, like one of my little artsy slides. Okay, I don't know, have we shown this one yet? Okay, so there you go. So the Great Tribulation is that 1 week, which is 7 years, right? And so this is where you put all these things together. Go back, go research, go be a Berean, go see if what I'm saying is true, go look in these things. There's a lot, people have spent a lot and lot of time on there. Okay. Go back to Revelation 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. So when they're conquered, these two witnesses are conquered, their 3.5 years are up, their 1,260 days. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, which I think is great. And you're like, now you use, Melissa brought this up, she's like, now they use the word symbolically? Like, this is the point in Revelation where now he starts to articulate what's symbolism. Kind of tongue-in-cheek. Obviously, there's been a lot of symbols prior to this. Why is the holy city called symbolically Sodom and Egypt? Because it's been overrun. It's not Jerusalem anymore. It's not the holy city. It's not a city that's set apart from the world. It is the world. That's what has happened, and that is why he calls it that. He says, this is where their Lord was crucified for three. So he doesn't even refer to it as Jerusalem now, right? For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. If that wasn't enough, look at verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. There's a holiday. Nietzsche says that God is dead, right? This is exactly what this is. They're like, finally, get off our back. It's probably the same thing Satan was saying when he was killing Christ. Finally, got rid of you. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. This is bodily resurrection. They stand up on their feet, right? This isn't like, oh, they're dead, but their souls. This is the same resurrection that Christ had. This is, so historically in Scripture, I mean, obviously all of us are going to have this bodily resurrection when Christ comes back, right? But this is like another indicator, like, God isn't just prophesying truth. He's saving them. He has conquered death at his disposal, and this is what he does. And they see all of this happen. Verse 13, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Ah, finally, repentance. I don't think it's repentance. You can go Google that one too. Scholars are very debated on this. Because of what happens after this, If the rest of the world all just repented, I'm not sure what the seven bowls of God's wrath are for, or the next bit of time that we're going to see in Revelation. But I think it's circumstantial repentance, right? I think it's like when the world goes and prays to God, the God that they don't worship, the God that they don't believe in, but they pray because they don't know what else to do. You can go read in Daniel, I think it's chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of this, where he repents and he turns and then he rebels, and then he repents and he turns and he rebels, right? Like, it's kind of like, and that's who we are without the Holy Spirit, right? We're fickle. Then we read in verse 14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Okay, so this is huge. I know that seems like a very innocuous verse, but you notice how we've been bouncing back and forth between these two different slides, right? Like these different kind of, one's one timeline and another, there's this whole seals and trumpets. Well, now that right there just aligns these things. That tells us, timing-wise, the second woe has passed. So go to the next slide, Janelle. So what we see, maybe, there you go. Oh, no, one more. Is there not another one? Oh, no. Oh, it's such a good slide, you guys. Oh, man. Okay, well, picture with me. So where it starts with the two witnesses, so, well, let's do this. Okay, so we just read about the Antichrist taking over the temple, right? So that's the middle. And it says that in Revelation 13:5, right, that he's going to reign for 3.5 years. And at the end of that, Christ is going to come back, and we're going to get to all of that stuff, right? And so what do we just read in verse 14? The second woe has passed. Remember, the first woe was the fifth trumpet. And what was the second woe? The sixth trumpet, which was those demon horses. You guys remember this, right? And so the demon horses come out, all this is happening, and now we're here with the two witnesses. And so all of everything that's transpired has happened up to where the Antichrist is right there. That's where we're at right now. The second woe has completed, and the third woe is about to start, which is going to be the seventh trumpet. Okay? You guys with me on this? All right. It was a really good graphic, but. All right. And he says, the third woe is soon to come. And we've heard this word soon, and we're like, what does soon mean? I don't know. But there's a bit of a gap. I think it's about 3.5 years. It's my assessment based on what I'm seeing there. But that's what we see. Okay. And I took up all of the time, and I still have a few more verses. So bear with me. These will be really quick, okay? So the second woe is passed. So we kind of break on this timing, okay? And then the seventh trumpet is blown. Kind of. A little bit. It like the angel's like putting the trumpet up, and everybody starts celebrating. But it's not quite blown yet. We got to wait like a few more chapters. And it's like a pause again, okay? But listen to what it says in verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. This is our prayer that we talked about last week. Thy kingdom come, right? This is what we want to have happen. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Notice we're back up in heaven now, watching this happen, okay? Verse 17, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Taken his power from where? From who? From the Antichrist, right? From the beast, from Satan, from this power on the earth. He has taken it, and he has begun to reign. And this is what we see in the seventh trumpet as this begins to execute. And then verse 18, and then there's this beautiful summary in verse 18. The nations raged, your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Satan. That's everything. The nations rage, right? Like, this is everything. This is the final that we've talked about. And in verse 19, we read, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Remember me talking about that earlier? You're all seeing the ark of the covenant. We're all in the Holy of Holies now. There is no temple building that we got to you know, be clean, to be, right? Like God has cleansed us. He has given us his righteousness in his son. And we are dwelling with God. That's the implication here. Does that make sense? If you go back to Ezekiel stuff, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the seventh trumpet about to be blown, and then we're going to like jump back in history a little bit. And he's going to go, okay, this is where that beast came from, is basically what's going to happen. So you know how you watch a movie, and sometimes it goes back and does like character building? That's what we're going to see next week, okay? We just go back and there's some character building of like, where did this beast come from? Who is this, right? Because he just kind of pops up on stage, right? But here's the point to all of this. I know it was a lot, too. It was a lot. There's debates about the timing. The more I read it, the more I'm like, I don't know. It just seems pretty clear. It seems pretty easy to kind of put these things together as you look through, as you know which verses to go and look through. So I would encourage you guys, go be convinced in your own mind, as we read in Romans 14:5, like be a Berean, study scriptures. But what's the point? What do we see in this? We see God's love and passionate pursuit of humanity. In the midst of all of this chaos, God is still going out. God is still sending us, and we're still sent to be witnesses to his glory, to be witnesses to his son. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've rescued us, that you save us, that you entrust to us the proclamation of the gospel. God, would that rest on us, that we would have the same burden that you have, that we would be calling the world to repentance, that we would remind them that you are a merciful and loving God. You want them to come back. They just need to recognize their guilt. We thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes and ears. And if there's somebody here that doesn't know you, Father, I pray that their eyes and ears have been opened this morning to your love, your pursuit, your desire to reveal yourself to us over and over and over again. We love you, Father, and as we celebrate your Son and the fellowship of the saints, we pray that you would be glorified. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.